If you could open up to Revelation chapter 2, we are going to stick to the church in Pergamum. I usually, the last two churches I did one time, but this time we're going to spend three different sermons on just the church in Pergamum. So I'm going to read that to you again. This is to the angel of the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you," and today we're focusing on the rebuke of Pergamum. "You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." And this is the word of the Lord. In your bulletin, you'll see a main idea in points 1, 2, and 3. The main idea is right now coming your way. And it's very simple, it's very straightforward, and you'll likely be awake because of the subject matter. It's this: repent of sexual sin to avoid God's judgment. Repent of sexual sin to avoid God's judgment. Recently, the Southern Baptist denomination, they've been rocked by claims of sexual immorality. It became so bad that major secular newspapers were running front page articles about the situation. Here are some of the headlines from Christianity Today, which is a widely credible Christian journal. So I'm going to go from a time in the past and move forward as close to today as I can. So February 11th, 2019, Southern Baptists confront the abuse crisis they knew was coming. So this is one of the largest denominations in the United States, and it's also evangelical. So we're not picking on the Catholics this morning. We're not picking on the mainline churches. This is the evangelicals we're talking about. In February 20th, 2019, Southern Baptists want to expel churches over abuse. So they're thinking to themselves, what should we do about the sexual abuse? How do we work through this? In March 1st, 2019, Southern Baptists torn between bold abuse reforms and caution. So now there's a wrangling in their heart. Which way, how should we act here? What should we do? And then in June 10th, 2019, how Southern Baptists failed to care about abuse. How they failed to care about abuse. As you can see, this Christian problem is not new. And I emphasize that. This is a Christian issue. It's not something that the people outside the church do and the Christians are perfect inside the church. Sexual sin amongst Christian is prevalent throughout the entire Bible and also happens today, and that's why we have to talk about it. We can't push these things to the side and say it's uncomfortable, it's one of those issues that brings up a lot of emotion, but we still have to talk about it because it's in God's Word and because it's still happening to this day. In the Old Testament, it happened then. Numbers 25, 1 and 2 says this: "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods." So this is the Old Testament. Sexual morality was happening among the Israelites, not the Egyptians, not the Moabites. Well, partly the Moabites, but the Israelites were involved. And then you see this in the New Testament. God's people don't seem to get any better. In Acts 15:20, it says this: "And these were all the Christian leaders getting together. What should we tell the newly converted Christians all across the Mediterranean region?" And this is what they said: "We should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual morality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Now, the stuff about food, we're not going to talk about today. I'm going to talk about that next month because that's the other big issue that's happening in Pergamum, in the church of Pergamum. But the two issues are both so big that I didn't want to put them together and make it so that we would be shorted on one of them or the other. So we're just talking about sexual morality today. And then in Revelation 2, verse 20, it's not just Pergamum that struggled. The next church after Pergamum would also struggle with this issue too. And this is what it says. Nevertheless, in Revelation 2:20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. There it is again. And the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The Lord had taught me this quote a long time ago, and I'll tell you guys if it's helpful. Some people walk on water for so long, they forget they can drown. Some people walk on water for so long, they forget they can drown. And if we're not careful at this church, we could have the same issues that the Southern Baptist denomination does. And if we're not careful as individuals, the same kinds of things that we read in Scripture could happen to us. And that is why it's important for us to really focus on this issue and not gloss over it and say, well, I'm not currently struggling with that, so therefore this doesn't apply to me. If you're a human being, this is something that applies to you. And so if you don't want to drown in sin like this, or if you don't want to keep drowning in your sin, the Holy Spirit has laid out a plan for you in this passage for your deliverance or for your prevention. Depends on where you're at in terms of this sin. So here are three things that God calls us to do in order to master our bodies. So if you have ears to hear this morning, it's time for you to listen. The first thing that you should do, so this is point one, is identify the source. Identify the source. Have you ever heard of the phrase, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off? Have you ever heard that phrase? So consider this basic point that comes from it. You must first find out what is causing you to sin before you cut it off. You're not just supposed to like cut different parts of your body off in a blind attempt to stop a sin. You're supposed to be strategic and surgical in how you deal with sin in your life. Not just become angry and say to yourself, everything in my life has to change. That's not the case. It's if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's don't despair or do something else. Focus on the issue and figure out the source. This is what happens in the medical profession or in zombie horror movies, too. It's true. Doctors go on a quest to find a patient. Do you guys know what this patient is called? Patient Zero. This person's called Patient Zero. It is the person who begins the spread of the virus. But why do people go to such great lengths to figure out who this person is? Why did the handsome Brad Pitt in World War Z go across the world trying to figure out who Patient Zero was? The newspapers actually talk about this, and this is what they have said. Because the disease they are carrying is in its most basic form, it can be invaluable to medics. Finding Patient Zero will allow medics to determine where it came from. This, in turn, can give medics a way to stem, control, and learn more about the outbreak. So it gives you a basic awareness of how is this happening? Where did it come from? Why is it coming from this source? How might I be able to stop this source in my life? If you have a leak in your pool, do you just put water in it? You find the source of the issue and you make sure that it's plugged. You don't just say, I'll just keep putting more water in the pool and that'll solve the problem. An intelligent person looks for the source and deals with that, even while they might have to put more water in the pool. So let's consider these passages together, which I just shown you, and determine where the source is. So let's go to Numbers 25, 1 and 2. Where is the source of the sexual immorality coming from? The Moabite women. So let's go to Revelation 2, verse 20. Where is the source in this one? Jezebel. And before you think it's always the woman, that's not the case. Look at Revelation chapter 2, 14 and 15, all right? All right, that's the wrong verse there. But Revelation chapter 2, 14 and 15, we have the Nicolaitans, and we also have those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So you have identified the source, and the biblical authors, they do this intentionally. They don't just say there's a person or a few people. They go after the source. They identify the source because they don't want people to stay in their sin. And because of that, they make very clear, these are the people or these are the teachings that you have to be careful of. You have to identify the source before you cut it off. And if you don't know what the source is, you're going to have a hard time dealing with this issue. So then personally speaking, as an application, where is the source or the possible source or potential source of sexual morality in your life? Where would that source be for you? Is it a person? For Samson, it was a person. It was the Philistine women. And you can't say, well, I have a type of person that I just can't resist. Do you know who your type is? Your spouse. That's your type. Your spouse is your type of person. You don't have another type besides your spouse if you're married. And if you're not married, you don't have a type besides the person God's going to give you in the future if he decides to do that for you. That's your type. And there's no reason for you to say, I can't resist or I can't because of this or, you know, your type is God's type. And Samson struggled with that his whole life. He was always choosing people who weren't his type. He was taking what was not God's best for him and applying it to his life because he couldn't wait for what God had. So it could be a person or it could be a group of individuals who introduce things to you that you shouldn't have in your life. It could be a technological device. It could be a TV. It could be a cell phone. It could be an iPad. It could be a computer. And because of the amount of technology we have, that's something to consider closely. It's what am I allowing myself to be in front of and what controls are on those things? It could be a place, like the gym, or the beach, or the pool, or the office, or wherever. Where is your place of temptation? Where is your place of temptation? It could be a certain situation. Maybe you go on business trips a lot. That is usually a place of temptation. Maybe your spouse goes on business trips. For you, that might be a place of temptation because they're not there. King David struggled with this. His place of temptation was his free time. Was his free time. That was how it started with David and Bathsheba. He had lots of free time and he did not organize his time. And so he just decided to do whatever his flesh wanted to do that morning and he wandered around. That is not an intelligent thing to do in your free time. But maybe your free time needs some organization. Maybe it needs the Holy Spirit to come in and bring some reins into that aspect of your life. But whatever the cause may be, it is clear what should be done based on verse 16. Repent, therefore. It's so simple. It's two words. It's like Jesus wept, repent, therefore. That's it. That's what God calls us to do. You figure out the source, and then you move to the next step. You repent, therefore. Scripture is clear. There is no free pass for any generation of Christians. Just think about the church in Pergamum. Where were they located? What was in the first half of 12, 13, and 14? What was this church, the city described as? The city where Satan lives. Or the throne of Satan. It can't get worse than that. It can't be worse than that in terms of temptation. This is where Satan lives. Does Jesus give them a free pass? Oh, it's so hard for you there. I mean, man, you guys get a break. Do we get a break today because of the technology in our culture? Because of other people allowed to do what they want? Do we get a break? Does Jesus say, you know, you guys deserve a break. You do what you want. You do what you want. That is not what Jesus calls us to as Christians. In every age of the church, Jesus calls us to the standards of holiness that he himself embodied, not the kind that we struggle with or that we deal with on a day-to-day issue in our culture. So there are no excuses, because the church in Pergamum had no excuses either. So how can we repent? Which is the second point, by the way, in your bulletin. How can we repent? So first, we can practice biblical-inspired prevention. Biblically-inspired prevention. Hopefully not all of you is caught in some sexual morality today. That would be a good thing. But the Apostle Paul was musing about sexual morality, and this is what he said in 1 Corinthians 10:20. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful that you do not fall. If you walk around and you say, I'm good, I don't have a problem with this issue, praise God, I've mastered myself. Be careful that you do not fall, because those are the kinds of people that are susceptible to temptation. You know how it says pride comes before a fall? I've been thinking about that, that the more you think that you're good, the more you think that you're good at doing things yourself and that you have everything under control, psychologically, you start creating situations where you're going to compromise. And that's why it's pride comes before a fall, because proud people don't take precautions. They take extra risks, which you don't need to take if you're cautious. If you're cautious, you have it's like a sport, right? Your legs are bent, you're sort of looking around, your eyes are scanning. But if you're proud, this is you. I can do whatever I want. I can go wherever I want. I don't care about what situation I'm in because I'm good. But God says, be careful. Be in a spiritual posture, be in a stance that allows you to defend quickly, to watch what you're doing, and to make sure that nothing takes you by surprise. In a car, we put a seatbelt on. When we go to the beach, we put suntan lotion on. On a stairwell, we grab the railing. What are you practically doing socially to protect yourself from lust? It's not like you don't have to be completely independent and have no guard railings and say, that's what God calls me to. That is not biblical Christianity. That is just you thinking with your ego that you don't need anything else to help you in life. For example, in my life, when I have the TV on, I'm basically not able to go beyond channel 300 and watch TV shows. And I told my wife, I said, just take these off so it never becomes a temptation for me. Because that's when more mature movies come on after like channel 300. So I've created a boundary for myself that even if I wanted to, I wouldn't know how to break. And that's not me being less of a man. That's me being cautious and saying, I don't want to ruin my marriage. I don't want to ruin what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life. What are you socially doing to prevent yourself to falling into some kind of sin like this? The second thing in terms of prevention, are you meditating on biblical scriptures that have to do with this subject? So for example, and I believe this is very, very helpful because the Holy Spirit will honor this 100% of the time. You're not going to sit there with God and say, God, please help me. And then he gives you nothing. And you walk away thinking, wow, I have a God who doesn't help me. That is not the case, and that is not true. So let's look at Matthew 5, 28 through 30, again, in its context. The one with, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This is what it says. But I tell you in verse 28, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So immediately you realize that, oh, this passage about cutting off your right hand is about sexual temptation and sin. So we're in the right ballpark. You know, it's not just some random verse that we think of and then we misapply to a different situation. So we say to ourselves, we're on the right track. This passage is about the issue that I'm trying to figure out and work on. So we go to verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So that's the bigger context. It's not just a pithy phrase or a cliche that we lob to each other when we have a sexual issue. You cut your right hand off. You got to look at the scripture and see, is the application there for what It needs for what you're trying to accomplish or for what you're trying to do. So here's another thing from this verse. Jesus is in essence saying, even if it's valuable to you, you need to get rid of it. He's not literally saying cut off your hand or cut off your eye. He's saying even valuable things in your life, which you might even believe that it's part of your identity, you need to get rid of them. You need to discard them. You need to cut them off. That might be some kind of technology. That might be some social connection you've had that you need to distance yourself from because this person causes you to fall into sin. It might be you swallowing your ego or your pride and allowing yourself to have more constrictions or restrictions in your personal time or in your free time, or your autonomy has to go down for the sake of being cautious and conservative. So these things are valuable. Jesus was a carpenter. When he says, cut your right hand off, if you were to take this literally, I mean, you would struggle in your job. Cut your right eye out, he would struggle with that. Even if it's valuable, you have to consider it in light of eternity, and you have to make the decisions that are best for your soul, not necessarily that are best for your flesh or best for what you think short-term is good for you. Look at this other point. And this was just, I spent 5 minutes in this verse, in these verses thinking about it. The last thing, what does Jesus say in verse 30? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and set it right beside you. Put the right hand in the freezer so that you can check and make sure that it's still good to be reattached later. Make sure you give it to your best friend for safekeeping. Put it in a safe. What does he say? He says, throw. Like, throw it as far as you can. As far as you can. It's not place it by your side. It's throw it as far as you can. It's like putting it in the garbage and then having a dump truck take it away and you never see it again. Throw it away. Get it far from you so that you can't get it back. This is like the person who throws their keys or something valuable into the ocean because you can't get it back, right? This is like I believe there was a Spanish person who, he was a conquistador, I believe. He burned all of his ships when he decided to attack Central America. You know, that's what it's like. It's you burn the ship, you don't go back. You make sure that it can't happen again, even if you tried. That's the kind of thing, that's the kind of action that you're supposed to practice with this. Because it seems like in this kind of issue with sexual immorality, it's very easy to go back to it unless you create ways of distance and boundaries. So it seems like that's the case. So say you are living in sin. We're moving from prevention to say you're living in sin already. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to look for God's way out. Not panic, not become depressed, not lose your faith, not give up. Look for God's way out. And this is what Paul says in the next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So your desires, if they're not from God, it's not like they can't be broken or beaten. And they're not on the usual playing field for other people. This is normal. But God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, this is what it says, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Whenever that temptation comes, God will provide you a way out. Are you looking for it? Do you believe that he will give you a way out? Or have you said to yourself, it's easy to get in this pattern. It's hopeless for me. Maybe God gave that person a way out, but it doesn't apply to me. That's not possible because the scriptures don't talk like that. It's common to man to have this issue. There's nothing like radically evil or differently sinful about you than everybody else. Okay, this isn't like something that just you struggle with, nobody else struggles with. This is common to man, and God will help you find a way out. So your sin doesn't have to be the end of the story. Who does God redeem? God redeems sinners. Who does God come for? Who did Jesus say he came for in Scripture? Did he come for the healthy or for the sick? If you think you're sick, Jesus came for you. Jesus came for you. And he's the person that's going to help you out of this situation. So then you have to ask yourself, do you have faith in God's faithfulness? Do you have faith in God's faithfulness? Do you still believe that he can raise the dead? That he can do miracles? That he can work in a person's life? It doesn't matter how long you've been in this sin. You could have been in this sin since you were 5 years old. Jesus was raised from the dead, and you can be raised from the dead. It doesn't matter if 10 generations of people from way back when, like great-great-great-grandpa or great-great-great-grandmom had this issue, Jesus will help you find a way out. He will help you find a way out. It's not hopeless for you. There is life in Christ. He came to bring life to sinners, and he came to redeem people that were fallen. You are the person that Jesus wants to love and heal and give shalom to in their heart. So what does this way out usually tend to look like? Although it is different for every person. First, usually God will bring people into your life that have already dealt with this issue and are a little farther along in the process, who have more maturity than you in the process. And you should be praying that God brings those people to you if you feel like you're in a boat where you need to repent, therefore. God will bring people to you, but you have to pray about it and seek out who do you think God is calling you to. God loves to do this for people. He loves to bring people together so that people are brought hope and stability and blessing and freedom. God will do this for you as you seek him and ask him for help. Alcoholics Anonymous, this is why they're so successful. Is it one person they meet in a room and they journal? What do they do at Alcoholics Anonymous? They get together in groups. And then they stick by each other long term as they deal with their issue. They get together and they work with each other. So if you're in this place, you need to go talk to somebody. You need to go find a few people that you can relate to. If it's a man, go find a man. If you want, come talk to me if you're a man. If it's a woman, go find a mature Christian woman. Let God's people help you. Let God help you. It will also come in the form of a vibrant, personal, spiritual walk with God. If you don't ever touch the Bible, if you're not praying, if you're not seeking him, what are you doing? It's not like one of these things is a magical cure, but being in God's words gives you the stories and the narrative and the worldviews that'll help you think about these issues. It'll divide straight through any lies that you've been telling yourself and allow you to pick up the ball with God and run. And if you want to run, then you need to let God's truth permeate in your heart and take root and push out some of the things that you might have been focused on otherwise. And then finally, there might be some practical changes you have to make in your life. This is part of if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I knew a person who was a businessman, and they're very successful, and they're married. But this is what happened in this person's life. First, they were married, and then, you know, things were going great, but they didn't have a lot of money. But then the business became successful. And as the success of the business grew, so did the person's opportunities to travel the world and travel the United States and pick up more business projects for his business. And as he traveled and as he accumulated wealth, women became more attracted to him because of the wealth that he had and the charisma and the fact that he was a business leader. And because of this, he was getting ensnared by the situation. And his wife saw this and said, "I'm not going to put up with this. We're going to get a divorce." But this is what happened next. He decided to change his pattern of behavior in order to preserve his marriage. He said, "Why don't you come with me on all my business trips, even if it costs money, even if it seems a little awkward or weird?" And so their marriage is still intact today, and they travel together to different places around the United States because it wasn't healthy for him to be alone for that amount of time. And you're going to have to think to yourself in your situation, what is the Holy Spirit telling me to do so that I can preserve the good things that God has blessed me with in this life? And if you can't think of what you're supposed to do, go to Scripture, go to a person, go to God. You gotta take momentum in the right direction with the Holy Spirit. You gotta look for the way out that God will give you. God will give you the way out. You need to be open to whatever He gives you. You need to be open to it. So say God shows you the way. The hard part comes next. You have to jump. You have to jump. You have to take the leap of faith. You can't get all the way there and do all this work with God just to say, I can't do it. You have to jump. And usually there will be external factors that are pushing you. God will push you, whether it's your conscience, whether it's consequences that are already building up in your life. He's going to push you to the point where you want to jump. Or where you say to yourself, I got to jump. Even if it's scary, even if it's dangerous and risky, and I don't know what's going to happen next. Usually this is how it happens in the movies. Do people in the movies, they just go up to a really large cliff, usually in the beginning of the plot, and say, I'm going to jump off this cliff. That doesn't happen. Usually it's at the near the climax of the movie. They're being chased or pursued, and there's usually one or two of them, and they get to the edge of the cliff, and they see it coming, and they have to make a choice. Am I going to jump? And they get to the edge, and they're scared, which is what people are like when they have to make changes to their life that are significant. And they look at each other and they realize that if they want to live, if they want to have the life that God has called them to, in our case, they have to jump. So usually they grab each other's hand, they take a few steps back, and they jump. And they're like, woo! And they go and they hit the water, and usually they escape. Don't they usually escape the bad guys at that point? You know, and usually they swim like 15 feet underwater, and somehow they can do that, and the bullets are whizzing by them, and they're not hurt, and then they get up. Like Jason Bourne, didn't he fall from like a bridge, and then he gets up, and he's somehow alive? But anyway, that's you gotta jump. You have to jump. You have to jump. You gotta take the risk to seek God. And so what is the external pressure that pushes a person to do something like that, to do something scary and risky? This is what happened in the Old Testament with the case of those Moabite women, okay? This is what happened. God decided to take a role in this behavior, and he decided to punish those who were involved, or at least to discipline them. In Numbers 31:7, the Moabite men were wiped out. They were killed by God. The next verse, Balaam, the person who created the deception in which the Israelite men were falling into, he was killed. In Numbers 31, the Moabite women were killed. So these are the people who were like, hey, let's do this to the Israelite men. In Numbers 25:9, 23,000 Israelites were killed. And then in Numbers 25, Zimri and Cosby were killed. I didn't even look up who they were, but they died too. Okay, so they died too. It's not like God immediately kills people when it comes to this issue, so don't get that interpretation from the Old Testament. It's just that usually the stories in Scripture, they're a 10 out of 10 every time. What I mean by that is they accentuate everything, the blessings and the curses. Usually in our lives, we don't see the magnitude of what these stories in the Old Testament and New Testament happen. But we see the principles of the Holy Spirit working in our lives regardless. So this is what happened in Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, and this is the next church. And this is what John is saying. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. So this is a softer side of God. He gives them time. But she doesn't want to. She is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. And here's the beautiful part. Unless they repent. Unless they repent. Unless they search for that way out that Jesus will give them. You know, unless they repent. And then in our primary passage today in Revelation 2, verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will come to you, and this is Jesus saying this through John, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And in Greek, you could also say, I will wage war. So Jesus will wage war against the people who are the source of the sin and who are propagating this among the rest of the Christians. So remember what's at stake. There are external pressures that will build up and that will cause you consequences that you don't have to have in your life. These are things that are avoidable, not things that have to. It's not fate. It's not fate. It's us making choices about our decisions and the consequences being meted out proportionally because of it. But Jesus steps in and says, if you're struggling, I am here for you. Jesus is here for you. So let's go back to the Southern Baptist Convention, or the Southern Baptist denomination. So they had a convention. They had all these things happening in their life. And this is what they decide to do at the end of the day. And this is June 12th, which is very close to now. The Southern Baptists vote to name abuse as grounds for expelling churches. So that was June 12th, 2019. They said to themselves, this activity happening amongst ourselves is not okay, and we're going to expel churches that practice this behavior. And you would say to that, amen. But this sermon is not about the Southern Baptist denomination, is it? It's about us. So the question has to be, what about us? What about you? What about me? Even this week, as I was going through, I actually thought of David and Bathsheba, and I thought, what could have David done? Maybe he could have built a bigger wall or taken out his telescope or whatever that he was looking at people from the top of his balcony. Maybe he could have had a planner for his day and someone said, no, David, you got things to do. Maybe he could have got up and started by praying first instead of getting up and, tanning on the roof. And I was trying to think, how can these principles work in my life? And you got to say to yourself, Lord, what do you want from me? How do I do this with you? What person in the church can I cooperate with? How can I repent, therefore, so that these external factors don't happen in my life, but that instead I experience the blessing of what God wants to give me? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for our time. I know that this subject was a heavier one, and it's sometimes uncomfortable to talk about, but you are in this subject, and you want us to be holy. And you want us to live lives that are blessed, that have shalom, and that are peaceful, and that reap good fruit. I ask that you would move us forward, God, as a congregation. I don't know what's going on in individuals' lives, but you do. And I ask that people would experience love and your compassion and your comfort, even as they work through these things that might be burning their conscience. Lord, please be with us as flawed, fallible people. We need your help. And I ask that you would bless us with the power of your Holy Spirit, which you showed us when you resurrected Jesus from the grave. And I ask that you would make this available to us in the coming season of our life, so that if there's anything there, Lord, I ask that you would help us to move away from any practices or behaviors that aren't from your heart. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for loving us. And I ask that you would help us to walk close to you and to receive the blessings that you want us to have. In Jesus' name. Amen.